Prayer is an interesting topic amongst Christians. When prayer gets brought up in a conversation or even in a sermon or a Bible study, every single person most likely thinks to themselves, I could pray more than I do, right? That's what we think. That's what I think. And we think that because prayer is an inexpressible privilege that you and I have been given if we're found in Christ. We can approach the creator of the universe and the author of our salvation at any time, wherever you are, and talk to God and commune with him. Pause with me for just one second and consider the fact that if you are a Christian, you have an all-access pass to God. You can talk to him wherever you are. You can say anything to him. You can go to the throne of grace and express what you're feeling, how you're doing. You can ask him for things because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. J.I. Packer says this about prayer. He says, I believe that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. Friends, prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian life. Matthew Bingham defines prayer like this, as real communication with a God who is actually there and who really does listen. I want you to know that my goal this morning is not to discourage you for not praying enough. That's not my goal. My goal is to show you a glorious picture of prayer that pleases God. And so to encourage you to devote yourselves to prayer in a way that would please God from Philippians chapter 1. That's exactly what Paul does here as he concludes his opening section, his greeting and his prayer to the letter to the Philippians. Paul is writing from prison in Rome. He has identified himself as the author along with Timothy. He's identified the church at Philippi as his recipients. He has given thanks to them for them in verses 3 through 8. And now in verses 9 through 11, he prays for them. In verse 4, he mentions that he prays for them constantly. And in verses 9 through 11, he shows the content of what he prays. So think about verses 3 through 8 as the reason for Paul's prayer, because they are partakers in the gospel and participants in the gospel. And now in verses 9 through 11, this is the content of what he prays time and time again for this church. Let's read Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Prayer that pleases God is driven by a desire to see others grow in Christ. That's what the main point of the passage is. I think that's what we're going to see this morning. Prayer that pleases God is driven by a desire to see others grow in Christ. So how do you pray prayers that please God? How do you do that? Well, first, I think Paul shows us that we should pray for love. Pray for love in verse 9. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Paul starts his prayer by praying that they would grow in their love, that their love would abound, that it would continually grow over and over and over to always be increasing. And so the question that begs is, what is love? If Paul's going to pray for love, then it would make sense that we would know what love is, right? Paul knows what love is, and so we should as well. Love in our day is a word that's lost its meaning, right? Love has lost its meaning. People think of love as the approval of something. People will say, I love my spouse, or I love this restaurant, or I love my favorite sports team. But what does love actually mean? When I think about love, my mind automatically goes to the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the ultimate act of love. Jesus says this in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Paul writes in Romans 5, 8, but God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he, being, speaking of Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. So love is laying your life down for the betterment of another person. It's laying your life down for the betterment of another person. It's simple in its definition, but the implications for your life and for my life are endless. And Paul is praying this kind of love to abound more and more. He wants their love to grow. But is Paul talking here about love for God, or is he talking about love for neighbor? Neighbor, which one? Well, I think he's talking about both because they go together. Love for God and love for others are like two sides of a railroad track, right? They go together. You can't separate the two. If you love God, you will love your brother. You will love your sister. The Apostle John is helpful to us again when he says in 1 John 4:19 through 21, we love because he has first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So love for God and love for others go together. You cannot separate the two. Love is the chief characteristic of the Christian life. And this is why Paul begins his prayer by praying that they would love each other and that they would love God. And that their love for God and others would be accompanied by, look at the text, we'll go to verse 9, with knowledge and all discernment. With knowledge and all discernment. This whole prayer, Paul is building. He's connecting different phrases together. He's making an argument that ultimately culminates in the glory and praise of God. Paul wants these people to understand that their love for God must be accompanied with knowledge. With knowledge. You can't love God or others if you don't know anything about them. It's common to say, I love God without knowing much about who he is or what he's like. If you want to love God, you must know God. And I want you to see that it's important to know truths about God, about who he is and what he's like, if you're going to say you love him. Even well-meaning Christians say, well, I love God, but I don't need any doctrine. I don't need any theology. I remember saying that one time. I was in middle school. I said that and I thought, and now I look back on it, I think, man, I love God so much more now because I've grown in my knowledge and understanding of who he is and what he's like. My love for then, I still loved God, but it wasn't as strong as it is now because I know more about him and I know who he is. You can't say I love God, but you not know much about him. If you say, I love God, but I don't care about knowing him, you have to think about the implications of a statement like that. Because people will say, well, I love Jesus. But which Jesus are you saying you love? Do you love the Jesus of the Bible? Do you love the Mormon Jesus, which is different than the Jesus of the Bible? Do you love the Jesus of different religions? I mean, everyone acknowledges who Jesus is, right? It's a well-known fact that Jesus lived on this earth and walked around. But which Jesus do you love? And so you see the point is you must know things about God in order to love God. Love and knowledge are inseparable. If I tell you I love my wife or I love my daughter or I love my family, but I can't tell you anything about them, you should rightfully ask, well, do you really actually love them? If you don't know anything about them, if you don't care to learn more deeply about who they are, to love God, you must know the truth about who he is and what he's like. And the way you do that is by sitting under the teaching of God's word, reading your Bible, considering who God is and what he's like from other helpful Christian books that rightly divide the word of truth, that rightly communicate truths about God so that you can understand them in your heart and then enact them in your life. Knowledge and love go together. Love and knowledge go together. Every single one of us should always be seeking to grow in our love for God and our lives that reflect him. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about Matthew 28. Make disciples of all nations. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, we are learners of Jesus. Not only who he is and what he's done and how we are to live, but thinking about the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, the fact that God will bring all things to their rightful consummation when Jesus Christ returns. We're responsible to be learning about who God is and what he's like, not to puff us up, but to transform our lives. I think some people want to learn so they can feel like they know more than one person or another. That's not why we learn. That's not why we read the Bible. We read the Bible to be transformed by the God of the Bible, the God who has given it to us so we could be conformed more and more into his image. So Paul prays for love that's accompanied with knowledge. And then look how he continues in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Discernment is the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil, based on the standard of the Word of God. That's what discernment is. We need discernment today, and according to verse 9, it goes along with love and knowledge. It's a good thing to distinguish right from wrong, right? Good and evil, truth and error. But the standard which we judge right and wrong is not the standard that comes from within us, but the standard that God has given to us in his Word. Friends, not everything that claims to be biblical teaching actually is. Not everything that claims to be biblical teaching actually is. Just like not everything that glitters or has the appearance of gold actually is gold. Biblical teaching today is seemingly paraded on every corner. People say, well, the Bible says this or the Bible says that. But if a preacher or a teacher or a book isn't explaining to you the Bible and pointing to the text and saying, this is who God is, this is what he's like, this is how you should live in response to that, I would encourage you to use discernment to say, I'm not sure that that's entirely right. The Holy Spirit says that love includes the ability to distinguish between right and wrong so that truth is preserved. For love to grow, knowledge and discernment must be growing as well. But Paul doesn't just pray for their love to abound with knowledge and discernment. He prays next for spiritual growth in verse 10. Look at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Always pay attention when you're reading the letters of the New Testament. Always look for the so that, or the for, or the because. Because when the author includes that, what he's doing is trying to show you, I'm praying this or I'm saying this for this reason. And that's exactly what we have here. The goal of this love that comes with knowledge and discernment is that we might approve what is excellent and live in a way that's honoring to God. That's the goal. And approve here means much more than simply acknowledging that something is right or something is excellent. It means more than that. Paul is appealing for believers to study, to determine the best possible ways to obey and please the Lord, and then live in light of those truths. That's how we should live, isn't it? We should be a people who want what's best according to God's standards. Life isn't always black and white. It's not always right and wrong choices that you and I are faced with. There are lots of choices that aren't simple, but we need to be able to differentiate between good and good and what's excellent, what is best, and choose one and choose the best and live to glorify God in that decision. When you grow in your love and your knowledge and your discernment, you're able to do just that. And Paul continues in verse 10 by saying, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He's praying that this church, who he knows, who he loves, who he prays for, would be more loving, would know more about God, would be able to discern truth from error, so that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He wants us, he wanted them to be pure, to be a pure people, to be unmixed with sin, with right desires and concerned with doing what is right in order to please God. When you're in your house and you have a water purifier, right? It's removing all of the stain and things you don't want in your water. That's the same type of picture that we see here. Paul is praying that they would be pure, that the sin that's in their lives, that's in your life, that's in my life, would be purified, would be taken out, so that we would be blameless and live a life that is glorifying and honoring to God and in step with God's word. Paul is focusing here on the heart of a person and the life that flows from that heart. So he's talking about the heart and what we love, what we desire, and their outward life. He wants these believers to grow spiritually. He wants them to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and because of that, for their lives to look more like Christ. People who know a lot about God, you should ask the question, do their lives look like what God expects the lives of Christians to look like? If you know something, you must live it. It's all a means to an end so that we glorify and honor God. And he wants us to be pure and blameless. Look at the last phrase in verse 10. For the day of Christ. For the day of Christ. Now, we've already seen this phrase. We saw it last week. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Throughout Paul's writings, he is extremely focused on the day of Christ, the coming judgment that awaits all of us, the judgment that is coming where all the living and the dead will be judged based on what they did with Jesus Christ. He's extremely focused on the end. He's living in light of the fact that Jesus Christ will return. As I was preparing this week and thinking about verse 6 and then thinking about verse 10, I was convicted about how much I don't think about the day of Christ, the day where Jesus Christ will return. No one knows the time or the hour when Jesus Christ will return. He could return in 10 seconds. He could return in 10 minutes. He could return in 10 hours, 10 days, 10 months, 10 years. I don't know, and neither do you. But he is coming back. He is returning, and he will judge the living and the dead and establish his eternal kingdom. Paul was not afraid of the day of Christ because he had been saved by Christ. Paul didn't look to that day in fear or anxiety, but he knew because of what Christ has done for me, because of how he saved me, I look forward to that day with excitement, with joy, with happiness, because my salvation is secure in Christ. When we pray for each other as a church, we should pray that we would be a people who long for the day of Christ, who look to Christ, who expect him to come and return again as he said he will. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but this world is not a great place. This world is not our home. The world to come is our home, the new heavens and the new earth. And I was thinking about it, and I was like, man, I want to be there. I'm thankful to be here, and Paul even talks about that later in chapter 1. But we ought to be a people who pray that we would long for the coming of the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul doesn't only pray that these Philippians would grow in their love for one another, in their knowledge of God, in their discernment, in their holy living in verse 10, but he now prays for God's glory in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He writes, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What is the fruit of righteousness here? Well, it refers to the fruit that comes from being declared righteous. Not by your works, you can't earn salvation, but because of Christ's works and finished work on the cross. And the next phrase just confirms that in verse 11. The filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. One author says it this way, righteousness is the root, spiritual growth is the fruit. When you have been declared righteous because of what Jesus has done for you, there will be a change in your life. Your life will be transformed by Jesus Christ. Your life will begin to look more like him. That's not an easy process. It's not a painless process. In fact, it's actually incredibly painful to be transformed, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, when you're reading your Bible and you see the word righteousness, you need to know that it can mean different things based on the context. Context determines meaning. And here, as it normally does in Paul's writings, it's not talking about how we live necessarily, but it's rather talking about the status that's given to those who have trusted in Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says this, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." We all have a righteousness problem. No one is righteous, as Paul writes in Romans. No one can become righteous on their own. It is only by Christ's life, death, and resurrection that you can become righteous. When you trust in Christ, you get his righteousness and he gets your sin. It's the great exchange. It's what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You cannot earn righteousness. It is a gift from God to you based on what Christ has done. And so this morning, it would be wrong of me not to ask you if you have experienced, if you have been given this righteousness. Let me tell you, you cannot earn it. I cannot say that enough. Because the sin that is the root of all other sins is pride, right? Pride is the root of all sin. We think as people that we can climb our way to God, that we can find any way up the mountain to become right before God. That's the inclination of the human heart, of the sinful human heart. But God's word says that no one is righteous, not one. And if you trust in Christ, if you turn away from your sins, that is the message that makes you right before God. Nothing that you have done, only what Christ has done. The righteousness of God that's given to you and to me, if you know Jesus, is what produces fruit in your life. There's a cause and effect. God has given you righteousness if you have trusted in Christ, and there will be a change in your life. If you want to know, if you love God, if you treasure God, if you've truly met Jesus, look at your life. What does your life reveal about what you love? What does your life reveal about what you love? The order of this is extremely important. Righteousness is given by God, and then fruit is produced in our lives. If you mess up that order, you've lost the gospel. The gospel is good news, not what you have done, but what's been done for you by Jesus Christ. Look at how Paul closes his opening prayer. He writes in verse 11, "To the glory and praise of God." That's the end of all things. Paul's ultimate aim in this prayer is that his life and the life of these Philippian believers would glorify and honor the God of the universe. On the day of Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, the glory of God is the ultimate aim of all things. Spiritual growth brings glory to God. And all that God does in and through a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring glory to himself. We are a people who have nothing, who have been given everything. The glory of God in your life should be the greatest ambition of your life. When you're saved by grace through faith, you don't live for yourself anymore. You live for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. That's the reason for your life. Your aim is to please God, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:9. That's your aim. That's your goal. Paul's prayer here in the opening section of Philippians is not about himself. But it's about that others would love, that they would grow spiritually, and that they would glorify the God of the universe. His burden here is that this church, who he loves, would grow spiritually and glorify God. Now, this does not mean that you cannot pray these things for yourself. In fact, I would encourage you to pray that prayer every single day for yourself. Pray that you would love God more and that you would love God others more. Pray that you would grow spiritually, that the Holy Spirit would work in your life to make you more and more like Jesus. And pray that your life each and every day would be lived to glorify and honor the God of the universe. That's a good and right prayer for you to pray. But we should also be a people who pray that prayer for each other. As we live life together in the context of the local church, that we would be concerned and consumed with the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, our prayers, our lives should be shaped by the Word of God. The gospel unites us to display the glory of God in our own lives so that the watching world would see how glorious of a Savior we have. Prayer that pleases God is driven by a desire to see others grow in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now humbled by what you have done for us in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Father, I pray for this church that our love would abound more and more, that we would be a people who grow in our knowledge of you and our determination of what's right and wrong according to the standard of your word. Father, I pray that we would be a people who approve what is excellent and that we would grow spiritually, that we would grow in holiness to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would be a people who love you above all else, who give all glory, all honor, and all praise to you. Help us to realize that our purpose in this life, as a people saved by grace through faith, is not to live our lives for ourselves, but for the glory and praise of your name. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that we have in and through him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.